Good evening. If you would, please open your Bibles to Amos chapter 3. We have a fair amount of material to get through. Amos chapter 3. I do want to thank you all for joining us here this evening, especially those individuals watching my ornery kids. Amos chapter 3. As we begin here, what we're going to see is something that not only has Amos talked about before, a little bit. We talked about the condemnation of Judah and Israel. But he's going to take it a step further. He's going to talk about things and make connections here to the God that's going to punish them. And so it's not just about the punishment. It's not just about the individuals who are being punished and what they've done to be punished. But why it was such a crime, why what they had done was so bad. And to a certain degree, what we have in today's world is that very thing. We have people being punished in some degree. People who are left to their own devices, who are allowed to go off into their own sins and their own iniquity and be and experience the detriment that comes from those things. And sometimes what we don't have, we also have individuals telling others about God's rules, and people don't understand that. People don't understand why God would establish rules, why God would want rules in the first place, why society would want rules as a whole. And what we've seen recently in America, as well as throughout human history, is that without morality, without an understanding of why morality is so important, not just because we need a certain set of rules in order to live or whatnot, but more importantly, because of who we are as individuals, who we are as human beings and made in God's image, and what that means to God Himself, the reasons for some of these things. And so we're going to get a better understanding, hopefully, this evening of God and how what things are done is in some ways just a crime against who God is as a whole. And so what we have here in chapter 3, we begin in verse 1, "Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying." And so verse 1 addresses the audience. He's not just talking about the northern 10 tribes, as we've designated Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and the kingdom of Judah being the southern 2 tribes, because he goes on to say, it's not just the people of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but it's the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So not just the 10 tribes in the north, but also the 2 tribes in the south. The Levites would be included in this. All the tribes that existed, not just in the message there in Egypt, as they're coming out, and not all just half or part of the descendants, but all the descendants. This was a message to all of God's people, whether they had been separated or not, whether they were part of the northern tribes or the southern tribes. And they see this divisiveness that existed between the two. And we even see that in Jesus' day with the Samaritan woman, who herself tells Jesus in John chapter 4 that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The only difference between a Jew and a Samaritan was where they lived. That they were still, in some ways, descendants of Abraham, but the people from the southern 2 tribes had remained pure as far as they were concerned, and the people of the northern 10 tribes had interbreeded with other nations. But the ultimate issue is the same, that they're all descendants of Abraham, and they should all have a respect for at least one for another. And so he brings them back. He brings the audience back from so many years of separation, and he says, "You people," basically. Not you and you, all of you. Right? You're going to come and you're going to face the Lord in a lot of respects. And in verse 2, God speaks. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And so as he's describing the Israelites, he's talking, as he will in the future, or he did just previously as well. He says, "I was the one who brought you out of bondage in Egypt, and I'm the one who provided a way for you through the wilderness, and I'm the one who opened the floodgates of the Jordan and allowed you to walk on dry ground." He's already mentioned that a number of times, not just in Amos, but in the other minor prophets, the other messages that these people have received. He says, basically, "To whom much is given, much is required." Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. He says, "I have done all these things for you. I have brought you through. I've given you more than these other nations. I've made you a special people of my own. And I have called you out, and I've done all these things for you." And that is part of why this judgment's coming down. And a lot of people oftentimes they look at the church and then they look at the outside world and they say, well, the church is way better than the outside world. It doesn't matter. The outside world will be judged by standards that God has for the outside world. And individuals in the outside, or in the outside, outside of the body of Christ will be judged in a certain way that God has decided. But people inside of Christ's body are judged slightly differently. That whether you are in the body or outside of the body is what matters. And so he goes on to talk about these individuals and how they could have been part of God's people or could have remained part of God's people, but they had rejected God. And so in verse 3 he says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And oftentimes this is misconstrued to mean something that it doesn't. It's not talking about two individuals like, hey, can Mr. Jerry and I go on a walk? And when we disagree on things, well, absolutely, you know, Mr. Jerry and I, it doesn't matter. I think the Packers stink and he thinks they're awesome. Yeah, I'm getting a stink eye now. And we can walk, hopefully, down the road if we're going somewhere to help somebody out, maybe, or whatever the case might be, and we can disagree on things. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is, can I, as a prophet, and the God whom I serve, can we walk together? Because the idea here is he is asserting his prophetness. He is establishing his authority. And so he does that very thing here. He says, Jehovah and the prophet have to be in agreement for the prophet to have any worthwhile, have anything to say. And he says, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? And we know very well that lions roar before it pounces. And a young lion is very upset if he doesn't have anything to eat, which is the idea of the second part of that. But we've already seen that the lion roars from Zion. That these things are coming down, and he'll say it again. He said it already in Joel, he said it already in Amos, and he'll say it again. The lion roars from Zion, or the Lord roars from Zion, and it comes before destruction. That God lets people know these things are transpiring. His prophetness, I'm going to use that word a couple more times, his prophetness has been called into question before, and it will be again, as we saw before in Amos chapter 7. In verse 14, he says that Amos answered and said to Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, he says, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. He says, I wasn't a prophet when I was called. He says, my family wasn't a prophet. I didn't go to the profiting school. I was just a guy who harvested sycamore fruit, who took care of some sheep. And he says, then the Lord took me. And I like that analogy. The Lord took me, he says, as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons, your daughters shall fall by the sword, and the land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in the defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And that's ultimately what's going to take place. But the point here is that these people did not appreciate what Amos was preaching about. They didn't appreciate the prophecy that he was delivering to Bethel, which we'll talk about in just a second, from chapter 3. They get upset. So Amaziah says, get out of here. Don't prophesy anymore. Don't come back here. We have no need for you. And he says, it's not like this is my message. It's not like I'm getting anything out of coming here. I'm doing what God told me to do. And God took me from that path. And he put me on this one. And I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I can't walk with God if I'm not willing to walk where He walks. If I disagree with God on the pathway, that's my problem, not His. And so he says, this is the message that I am supposed to deliver. That the lion is going to roar before destruction comes. In verse 5, he says, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will the snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Traps don't just go off on their own. Traps don't just appear out of nowhere either. These Israelites, they're not falling into a trap that God has set, that the devil has set. They've set their own bed. Right? My mom always had a thing that she said, you've made your own bed, now you're going to lie in it. And to me, that didn't really bother me much because I didn't really care whether my bed was made or not. But she meant in a different way. She meant that you are reaping the rewards of your actions. And that is what Israel is doing. That is what Judah is doing in this situation. And Amos is not happy about it. Amos is not glad, like Jonah was when Jonah went preaching about the destruction of Nineveh. He's sad. He's sad that the people have to go through these things because he loves the people. And he says they have to lay in the bed that they've made. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is a calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? God is a part of these things. There's a warning call from Jehovah and the prophet, and that should shock them into action. When you are in a city and a horn is blown, or you were back in World War II, and the alarms went off that a bombing raid was coming, you took action. It didn't matter what you were doing. You could be sleeping. Didn't matter. You could be eating your breakfast. You could be working. You could be doing anything. It did not matter. When those alarms went off, they went off to cause you to go into action, to do whatever was appropriate for the alarm that was going off. We have the same alarms today. We have tornado drills or tornado alarms. We have flood watches in some places. We have hurricane watches in some places. And I always laugh, not because it's funny, but because of how ridiculous people are, that they live in a place where there's a lot of destruction all the time because of the way the world works, say in Florida, for instance. And hurricanes come through and they want to stay in their house. Okay. And then they complain when their house gets destroyed and they're in it. That's what happens when you don't heed warnings. And that's what happens when people don't heed warnings from Jehovah. And that's what Amos is doing. He's coming and he's telling these people about these things. He wants them to change. He wants them to change not for his own good. He's going to go back and do some shepherding again. And he's going to be pitching that sycamore fruit. And he's going to go back to his day job when he's done being a prophet. They're going to have to deal with the consequences of their actions. He's not. And so what takes place here in verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And sometimes we get the wrong idea of this verse too. He's not saying, oh, God's not going to do anything that he hasn't told people about. Oh, the prophets. If the prophets don't know, then nobody knows. That's not the case. What he's saying is, when God punishes, when God brings punishment down, he makes sure people know why the punishment is coming. He's not going to punish just because he enjoys destruction. He doesn't destroy cities just because he's like those children who build blocks, right? And they just kick them over and go crazy. He's not like that. He's not Godzilla. He does not destroy just to destroy. God destroys for a purpose. God causes famines for a purpose. God brings destruction, yes, but he does it for a purpose. And he does it, and he gives the message through the prophets. And that's what he's saying here. God does not punish because he likes destruction, because he's some kind of narcissist. It's because he wants people to change, but more importantly, because people need to change. And we oftentimes miss that point too. God does not want us to change for his good. God wants us to change for our good. In verse 8, he says, a lion has roared. So he says, a lion does not pounce unless it has already roared. And now he says, the roar's already come, friends. He says, the lion is ready to pounce. And that would be God, ultimately. He says, who will not fear? And that's a good question that Amos asks. Who will not fear when God is about to strike, when the things are going wrong at every turn? Who will not fear when the alarm is sounded? Honey. Plenty of people don't fear when the alarm sounds. Plenty of people, because things have changed before. Because sometimes the alarm here at the school goes off and nothing happens afterwards. And maybe it's because, right, the things that were coming, they just dissipated. And that happens sometimes when it comes to natural disasters. When it comes to, but it's about being prepared. And the more times that happens, the boy who cried wolf. The more times that happens, the more complacent people get. Until finally, and unfortunately, destruction comes on the unwary. On the people who are not prepared for destruction to come. And that, in eternity's consequence, is a far greater horror than any other. It has begun, he says. Who can stand against it? Verse 9, he says, proclaim to the palaces at Ashdod. And I notice he uses palaces, not homes. He's talking about the rich. He's talking about people who are in exorbitance. And in the palaces of the land of Egypt, and say, assemble in the mountains of Samaria. See great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. And this isn't just a condemnation of the rich, although sometimes people who are not rich like that kind of idea. The condemnation is to all. The judgment is on all. There are just as many greedy and manipulative rich people as there are greedy and manipulative poor people. It's just oftentimes the greedy and manipulative rich people are able to exert that influence, exert that greed. But the attitude is just the same. In verse 12, he says, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out, who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and on the corner or on the edge of a couch. This is kind of grotesque, but it's from the analogy of a shepherd. That if a shepherd lost a sheep, he had to show why he lost the sheep. And so if a bear or a lion comes in and he steals one of the sheep, and the shepherd isn't dead from trying to defend it, he has a responsibility to go and find pieces, literally, pieces of the sheep to prove that this sheep was taken by a wild animal instead of sold by him to another individual. And so the idea here is that as a shepherd would go out and try to find literally grotesque pieces of the lamb that's left, you know, odds and ends, basically, bits and pieces of this lamb, so the Israelites would be like those pieces. It's not going to be a whole lamb when God's destruction comes. There would be a remnant, and that's the promise here. And it's a really grotesque promise, but it's a very interesting one. Basically, what God says to any Israelite who understands shepherding, which is pretty much all of them, he says there will be a remnant. It won't be much. And he'll talk about that in chapter 5 and 6, that 100 will go out and 10 will come back. And if 10 men are in a house, all of them will be dead. He's saying, when these things come down, when the judgment and the condemnation and the punishment of Israel, it will not be complete, but it will be horrible. It will be as horrible as a shepherd having to go out and find pieces of a lamb. And that's about what they're going to find. And as they come back, as we see in Ezra, when they come back, that's about what they have. And when they build the temple the second time, when they finally build it again, the old men weep because they remember what the temple was like. When they come back, it's not going to be in glory and in majesty. And as the people of God, it's going to be a humble people. People who understand where they're at and why they're there. And so, as we go forward, we see this lion that tears the lamb apart in pieces. And the best hope that they have is to find the few pieces that are left. God is going to look like a lion tearing into Israel. As we go to verse 13, he picks up, he says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The altar at the temple of Bethel was a symptom. And people say, well, why didn't God destroy it in the beginning? When they first built it, when Jeroboam came in, when he took the northern 10 tribes, as God promised, and he rejected what God said, hey, if you are just a good king to these people, then I will make you prosper, and I'll make your lineage prosper. And he refused to do that. He worried that they would, them going back over the border into Judea again, the southern two tribes, to go worship God once more at the temple, that they would get used to that. They'd want to go back to Rehoboam, or maybe Rehoboam's descendants, whatever happened. And so he built those two temples, those two golden calves, and he established his own priesthood. And many people say, well, why didn't God just destroy that when they had a chance, when it was up and starting? Because that would be a removal of the symptom. The symptom is the temple being created, is a temple other than the temple of God being created, is a golden calf. That's only a symptom of the problem. The problem is in these people's hearts. Because if the people did not have hearts that would lead them away to these idolatrous places, to these golden calves, to this other priesthood that God did not establish, then those things wouldn't have mattered anyway. They would have been statues reminding people of their commitment to God, if nothing else. They would have been nothing but gold, standing around doing nothing. The problem is in our hearts. And so we make that same mistake when we get in the way of all the things that go on in the world. The world will do all kinds of abominable things. And that's a symptom. That's not the problem. And we say, well, I can't believe they did that. Yeah, I can. Anything the world does does not surprise me in the least. Because once they go over the line, there's nothing to keep them back. There's nothing to hold them back and constrain them any longer. Then we talk about congregations that do that. They cross the line, absolutely. And then we say, well, they've already crossed the line. And then they say, oh, well, they went this far as well. What's the difference? They've already crossed the line. They've already extended past what God has described and what God has committed into our hands. That's just a symptom, friends. That's a symptom of the problem of sin. That's a symptom of the problem of idolatry. It's a symptom of the problem of covetousness, of all the things that are going on in people's lives. And ultimately, it comes down here in chapter 3 to opulence. He says, verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for the transgressions, I also will visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. And you think, well, that's just crazy. Yeah, it's absolute opulence. It's a waste of the resources that they're given. And the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. The great house is not just being these fine houses, the winter house and the summer house and the house made of ivory, but more importantly, the familial lines that they're establishing. Not just these very audacious and fancy houses, but more importantly, these lines of fathers, not just talking about the tribes of Israel, but then you had delineations of, hey, this guy is really important and I'm a child of this guy. It didn't matter if you're a child of that guy. It's just like Jesus talks about when it came to Abraham. If you're a child of Abraham, then you do the things Abraham did. But ultimately, if you're a child of Abraham, then you're a child of God because Abraham was a child of God. And you can't be one without the other. So they're following these individuals in their opulence, and they want to be like this person. These great families they want to be a part of, and so they try to marry into them. And they try to be a part of those individuals, and it doesn't matter. Being a child of God, being part of the family of God is where it's at, is what it needs to be about. And he continues that idea in chapter 4 and verse 1. And I love this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. He's not talking about cows, by the way. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. You bunch of overfed cows. That's what he says to these people. And this man would know. Bashan was an area that was very fertile. And they were very well known for the cows that they bred because they were very fat. And in a cow, that's a very good thing. In humans, not so much. And so you have this issue of not just them being fat in a literal way, but in a figurative way. That their opulence has taken control of them. That their desire for more and more and more and more is causing them, he says, to oppress the poor, to crush the needy. Which are two things that the Word of God, even in the Old Testament, even the law of Moses, told them not to do. Explicitly. Explicitly told them not to do, not to take advantage of the poor, and not to take advantage of those who had need. And so in verse 2 he says, the Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fishhooks and your posterity with fishhooks. And that's kind of harsh. I always get the idea, and it's to a degree the wrong idea, but on stage, right, in theater, you always had the people who are, you know, acting poorly. And I don't mean like they're just bad actors, that's what I mean. They're horrible actors, or they're terrible comedians, or whatever they're supposed to be doing, they're just doing it terribly wrong. And that cane comes out of the side, right, and grabs them and pulls them out. And they try to avoid it, you know, and they're dancing away from it. And ultimately, the cane gets them. Now imagine that, a fish hook. Jabbed in their posterior. You all know what that means. That's not a pleasant idea, and yet that's what these people are doing. They're trying to dance out of the situation, trying to weasel their way out of the destruction that's coming and get away from the punishment that God is bringing upon them. Things haven't changed, he says. He says, you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Now, it's a big difference between the end of chapter 3, where they're winter and summer houses, and their houses made of ivory, and now they're coming out of walls that are destroyed. Those aren't very good houses anymore, because the Lord God has destroyed them. He says, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, proclaim and announce the freewill offering. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. And this is all kinds of dripping with sarcasm. These individuals are going to Bethel and to Gilgal to worship God instead of going to the temple. Now they will be going to worship God. Oh great, we're going to worship God in appearance. And we're going 3 times, I believe it says, a week. They go 3 times, he says. And they bring a freewill offering and they do all these wonderful things. And that's the way the world of religiosity works nowadays. We decide how we should worship God, and we're going to be committed to that, and we're going to be excessive about that, and we're going to do everything we can possibly think of to worship God, except what God says to do as far as worship is concerned. And he says that's where your hearts are, and that's all of the problem, because your heart is wrong. And you've got all these things, and you want to say, oh, look how wonderful I am. Look how great of a giver I am. Look how wonderful a worshiper I am, because I sing these songs, and I praise God in my way. And I do all these things. You're not praising God. You're praising yourself. You're not worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. Because if we are truly to worship God, we worship God God's way. And that is a lesson that humanity has not learned. And maybe as a whole, humanity will never learn as a whole. Maybe we will never come to that understanding. But when we go to John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we have the 2 elements of our worship right then and there. And we might make an issue of the 5 elements of worship. And those are absolutely the case because they are in truth. But the spirit is also necessary. The heart must be involved in the worship. It must be a giving of ourselves to the Lord in worship. And that is what these people did not have. And that is one of the reasons that God is so very angry at the things that are going on, because this is an utter failure as far as humanity is concerned. Utter failure. In verse 6 he says, also I gave you cleanness of teeth, in the New King James Version, which is a really funny way of saying, I made you hungry. And I have to wonder where the phrase comes from, because it literally means I gave you nothing to eat. And I have to wonder if it means, you know how if you don't have anything to eat, nothing can get stuck in your teeth. And I'm wondering if that's not the case, because he says cleanness of teeth. And you have no worries about how your teeth look if there's nothing to eat in the first place. In all your cities, he says, and lack of bread in all your palaces or places. Yet you have not returned to me. Verse 7. I also withheld rain from you when there was still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but there they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with a blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Have you seen the pattern here? God has punished them and punished them and punished them and punished them. And I got to be honest, like my mother sometimes was, I don't know what else to do to you. And there comes a time where there's nothing left to do. You've tried every avenue. Not to destroy them, not to hurt them, not to inflict pain upon your children, God's children in this circumstance, but to make them change, to get their heart right. He says, look at all the different ways God has come at it. And it wasn't for His best. It wasn't so that He would be glorified. It wasn't so that everything would work out for His agenda. It was so everything would work out for them. When parents discipline, Hebrews chapter 12 describes a father who disciplines not for his own good, but for the well-being of the child. And these people were corrected, he says, and you would not change. And there are times where people go through such horrible struggles, and they go through these horrible times in their lives, and they keep coming back and they keep saying, Chris, why am I still struggling with these things? And I say, what are you holding back from God? That's not necessarily what it is, but let's get everything out on the table first. And when bad things happen, that's sometimes the first place I go, because I don't want to have to go there 3 or 4 times. Why don't we nip this in the bud now? Why don't we take care of it here and at this position, so we don't have to revisit this? And there are times where people, they don't learn. They don't change. They just keep going with the same things they've always done and wonder why things don't change. Because they haven't. And that's what God is telling these people through Amos. And so in verse 12, this is amazing. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Therefore, you got to say it like that. Because what has He said so far? How many times has He said, yet you have not returned to Me? I punished you, and you laughed in My face. I punished you, and you didn't act like anything had happened. I punished you, and you tried to find ways around it. Therefore, verse 12, thus will I do to you, O Israel. And notice He says nothing about what's going to transpire. That's going to come later. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. It's time. It's time for the gloves to come off, He says. It's time for things to go outrageously wrong. It's time for the Israelites, the people of Judah, and the people of Israel to hit rock bottom, and that's what would transpire in the next 200 years. That over the next 200 years, they would hit absolute rock bottom. There would be little to recover from. But they would make a recovery. Because this is intended to be punishment, not utter destruction. And though there are nations that God absolutely destroys, the Amalekites, for instance, many of the Canaanite nations are utterly destroyed from the face of the earth, never to exist again. God did not have that plan for His people. Yet He had to curb their issues. And if you read Hosea, which we will get into in the near future, you would understand why these things had to transpire, why God was so adamant about this. Because it wasn't a condemnation necessarily because of who they were, but because of who God was. That God could not be in a relationship with these people. And the same as He said there in verse 2 or verse 3. Can two walk together unless they be in agreement? Can God and these nations walk together? No, because they're not in agreement. And unless the prophet, who is now in agreement, who is expressing the will of God, who is trying to bring them to an understanding of God, unless he can get through to them, they're going to meet their God. And it's not going to be pretty. And there's going to be pieces of them all over the place. And they're going to find pieces of them on a couch, and on a sofa, and in the bed. Verse 13, he says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, and declares to man what his thought is. And that's not what God's thought is, what man's thought is. He tells people what they're thinking. And makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth. So God gives His credentials, which is phenomenal. God says, you're going to meet Me, and it's not going to be on good terms. And I want you to know who you're dealing with. You're not dealing with the gods of the earth. You're not dealing with the gods that they dealt with like in Job's day when Job gets on that ship to Tarshish. when he's headed over and the people on the ship realize that this ship's going down fast, and they say, everybody call out to your God. Everybody say something to your God to try to get their attention from the shore, because no God exists on the sea, of course. And Jonah says, I know what you're talking about. All right, God, I get the point. Sometimes that's what we need. Sometimes God roars and we listen. Too often God roars, we don't take any heed. Too often the alarms go off and we say, ah, there's no danger. And God gives his credentials. And he says, this is no laughing matter. This is not a time for you just to go your way and be merry and do whatever you want. He says, of all these things, you want to know who this is? And the people of the world, they debate these things. They say, oh, well, you know, especially in Greece and Rome, they had gods for every different thing. The people back even in Amos' day had a god for everything. They had a god for harvest. They had a god for fertility. And they had a god for water. And they had a god for this. And they had a god for that. And a god for this. And a god for that. And he lumps them all together. He says, all of these attributes, all of these things, who created these things, who brings these things about, who contains these things, who does everything that we've talked about so far in the Bible, the Lord God of hosts is his name. And that's it. The chapter ends. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Hebrews chapter 2.